How many of you guys have found yourself in a position as a parent where you have started saying things that your parents said that you said you'd never say? I always said I'd never say some of the things that my mama said, my dad said, because they just didn't sound very smart to me as a young person. But now, as an adult, I mean, I open my mouth and they just flow out like a generational curse of verbosity, right? And there they go. One of the things that my mom said, and I bet your mom said it too, you know, I would say, well, Mom, listen, everybody is staying out late at this event. And she would say, well, if everybody jumped off a bridge, would you jump off a bridge too? Right? Some of you guys have probably said that to your kids before. And that's a strong lesson that we need to learn about being careful who we follow. We want to teach our children to be independent thinkers, that they would think through issues and that they wouldn't get caught up in a herd mentality, but instead they would be thoughtful, they would be principled in how they made decisions, and they would follow those principles and make right decisions, not just because everybody else is doing that. That is a great way of thinking. But what we're not teaching them, and I sometimes think that kids hear, is we're not teaching them that you should never be a follower. In fact, I'm going to make a strong case today that the Bible mandates that you be a follower. In fact, we're going to see as a big idea today in our text that you must follow Christ to be his disciples. The word disciple literally means follower of. So as a disciple, we are followers of the lifestyle and the teaching of Christ. Now, again, I don't want you to get caught up in a herd mentality that just says, I will follow blindly where others go. In fact, that really doesn't cut the mustard with God. He wants us to be authentic people with hearts that are warm towards him, who follow him from a vibrant, life-giving faith perspective. And so today we're going to look in John chapter 1, and we're going to see five who followed. We're going to look at their lives and see if there are some things we can learn about how we follow Christ as well. So let's read our text today, beginning in John chapter 1, verse 35. Are you there this morning? All right. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. Now, again, that John is John the Baptist. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Well, our big idea today is indeed that you must follow Christ to be his disciples. And I want us to look and unpack these five who followed, see what we can learn about them. There are five that are mentioned here, four that are named by name, and one that I think, one of those four I think is named by a name that we're a little less familiar with him at. We see, first of all, in the first part of this book, that he calls out the two of John's disciples. Now, I love what John does here. We saw last week how John had proclaimed when he saw Jesus coming back out of the wilderness after his period of temptation, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, John does something very important for us right here in this passage. The very next day, he sees Jesus coming in and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, there's an important principle to be learned here. When you say something once, it does not mean that you've necessarily said it all the times that you need to say it. I think sometimes in my own personal journey, I think that when I've shared the gospel with somebody, that I have satisfied God's expectation upon me, and so God no longer expects me to have to share with them. But notice how John proclaims. He proclaims that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The next day he proclaims Jesus is the Lamb of God. He proclaims it over and over and over again. The reality is we oftentimes don't take that risk multiple times because none of us like really rejection. We don't. But John proclaimed faithfully. And his proclamation has its effect. And maybe you've never noticed this before in your reading of the Gospels, but do you notice that two of Jesus' disciples were first disciples of John the Baptist? We see that clearly here. Two of his disciples heard what he was saying. It says here in verse 37, the two disciples heard him. And these are, at this point in time, disciples of John the Baptist. And then they followed Jesus. Now, we see something of who these disciples are. We see, first of all, that one of them is Andrew. We see that down in verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon's brother. We don't see anything of the other one. In the Gospel of John, when we see a disciple reference who's not named, it's almost always an autobiographical reference by John himself, the author of the Gospel. And so I believe that here the first two who follow are Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and John, the youngest disciple of the Lord. Now, there's also something interesting I want you to see here. If I were to go out on the street and ask somebody, "Can you name any of the disciples of Jesus?" I don't have any scientific evidence to support this, but my sneaking suspicion is that most people would say the first name or the most common name that would be referenced would be Peter. Because, I mean, Peter was the big mouth. He was the guy who spoke up first, and he was the guy who seems to be in the middle of many of the big moments in Jesus' earthly ministry. But do you notice here that Peter is not even the first of his brothers, biological brothers, who follows Christ? Andrew follows Christ first. Andrew is the first one to follow Christ. Many times, I mean, what can you tell me about Andrew? Most of us would say very little, very little. One of the things I love about the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association is they have a project that where they train people before they come into an area, and they call it Operation Andrew. And the idea is, who are people you know that need to be brought to Jesus? Go and find them and bring them to a crusade is kind of how they interpret that. But we see Andrew doing the same thing. He goes and he finds his brother and he brings him to Christ. So those are the first two that come. And then the third that comes, I've already mentioned, is Simon Peter, which we see his name is Simon. This is down in verse 42. His name is Simon. And he says, "You shall be called Cephas," that's the Aramaic term that means the same thing as Peter or Petros, which means rock. Okay, in other words, Jesus' first thing he says to Peter is, "Dude, you're a rockhead." He kind of nails him there, doesn't he? There's a prophetic ministry that's alive there.
And then later on, we have this rendering of this account of Philip and Nathanael. Tells us actually the very next day that Jesus goes to Galilee. And he finds Philip, and he tells Philip the same thing he's told other people: follow me. Again, our big idea: you must follow Christ to be his disciple. That was the invitation of Jesus: follow me. Notice here, Jesus' invitation didn't say, pray a prayer. Repeat after me as I say this. Listen. I'm not saying that the sinner's prayer, as we understand it and rightly apply it, doesn't have its place in the act of repentance. Because we should, when we come to Christ, we should repent of our sins. But I think that as it has been stripped of its theological undergirding, that the sinner's prayer is in many ways responsible for sending a lot of people to hell. People who never understand that Jesus isn't inviting you to pray a prayer and have your best life now. But he's inviting you to follow him, to emulate his life, to know him and live like he lived. The call to discipleship is not a call to an easy believism stripped of any commitment outside of 1 hour on Sunday morning. The call to follow Jesus is a call to give all that we are to all that he is for all of eternity. And we see him saying over and over and over again, follow me. Follow me. And we see here that Philip follows him. And so four follow him. And then we see our last one, Nathanael. And Nathanael is called upon by Jesus. It tells us in verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. And the old King James says, in whom there is no guile. In other words, he's saying, you're a good Israelite, dude. And Nathanael looks at him and says, do you know me? How do you know me? Do I know you? Have we met? And then Jesus does something that blows Nathanael out of the water. Jesus answered him and said, well, before Philip called you, you were under the fig tree and I saw you. Now, some of the commentators that I studied this week in preparation for this message says that being under the fig tree is actually a theological Jewish euphemism. It's referenced to the devotional time that Jewish people would have had. They would have found a spot to sit down underneath a tree, and they would have meditated upon their scriptures, and they would have said their prayers towards the Lord. Many times they would have quoted the Shema from the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your mind, and your strength. And so many times they would have sat in a place and just meditated. It was kind of like their Jewish, if you would, quiet time. And Jesus says, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. Now, whether that was metaphorical or literal, I don't have a problem with either interpretation. But what he's saying is, I saw you there. And Nathanael was blown away. How did this man know that I was under a fig tree? How did he know that I was in meditative prayer? And he cries out, Rabbi, Son of God, King of Israel. Five who followed. Well, I'm wondering today if we can maybe make that six or seven or 285. That's my desire. And so, in order to be fair, I want to talk to you about what it really means for you to be a follower of Christ. Okay, there are five who followed, but so what does it mean to follow somebody who's not physically here? You know, if we were to take the kids out on the playground and we were to say, we're going to play a game of follow the leader, I'm telling you, every 10-year-old in Crossroads Baptist Church would understand what that means, and they'd immediately begin playing. They'd fight over who's the leader is going to be, right? But to say that we're going to play follow the leader with a person who lived 2,000 years ago, but is no longer physically in our midst is a bit more challenging, is it not? There's something mystical about that experience. What does it mean for us to be followers of Christ? Well, I want to submit to you that it means three things. Maybe this isn't all that it means, but for our purposes this morning, I want to highlight three things. The first, it means following Christ with our head. If we're going to be followers of Christ, we have to be people who have a change in our thinking. We must grow in our knowledge of God. Friend, I want to say to you, if you are a follower of Christ, you should be learning more about who Jesus is, what His Word says to us, His expectations of us. You should be learning more as you go. And if you find yourself 5, 10, 25 years into your faith journey and your knowledge of Jesus is essentially the same thing as when you got on the boat, then friend, I got to ask you, are you really following Jesus? There should be growth in that knowledge. Now, I'm not saying that Christianity is essentially a scholastic endeavor. But I am saying that we can't worship God rightly if we don't think about Him rightly. And people will use the term God and they mean all kinds of things. Well, listen, when I talk about God, I mean the God of the Bible as He has revealed Himself in the text of Scripture. Not a God of my own thinking, not a God of my creation. One of my favorite modern authors who's a great example of this is a fellow you may know. He's a pastor today, but before he held two degrees. He held a journalism degree and he held a jurisprudence degree. He was a lawyer and a journalist. His name is Lee Strobel. And in the early 1980s, Lee Strobel came home and he noticed something was different about his wife. And after a few weeks, she revealed to him that she had become a follower of Jesus Christ. And according to his book, The Case for Christ, he was mortified at the thought. Because everything that he thought about Christians was not something that he desired to import into his relationship or his home. And so he began to think about what it meant for her to be a follower of Christ. But then over a period of a few months, he noticed that all the caricatures he had of what it meant to be a follower of Christ, all of these negative things, they weren't manifesting themselves in her. In fact, she was a better wife. She was a better person. And so he set out to investigate Christianity. He put on his journalistic hat. He put on his lawyer brain. And he sought out to, in many ways, try to disprove Christianity. And his journey, though it was intended to disprove Christianity, led him to the conclusion that Christianity inevitably is the truth. That's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about a growth in knowledge. Now, when you have a growth in knowledge, this leads to an inward transformation in our thinking. The way we think is differently. And it means we've got to ask ourselves, do I have a different worldview? Your worldview, everybody has one, is nothing but the lens through which you see life. And if since the time you came to Christ, the way you view life is not different, then you need to ask yourself, have you really begun to follow Christ? For example, if you're a Christ follower, the way you think about entertainment should change. Before Christ, many of you may have thought what the world thought was funny, you thought was funny. But then when you come to Christ, you realize that the world laughs at some pretty inappropriate things. And the world celebrates through art some pretty inappropriate things. And so it should change, that your worldview should change in that way. Your worldview concerning your career should change. I mean, before, many people, before they came to Christ, they had the worldview that, hey, listen, I want to get to the top rung of that ladder, and if I have to step on a few heads on the way there, then so be it. But I'm here to take care of myself. But then when you come to Christ, you realize that the end doesn't always justify the means, and it's not okay just to step on other people. There has to be a change in the way we think. And I love how we see that in our text here. Jesus calls these guys, and essentially he gives a two-word invitation. Some of you guys right now are wishing I'd give a two-word sentence, but that's not how it works. He says, follow me. And one of the ways we see that they have a change in their thinking is we see it in the titles that the disciples use. Look back with me. You may want to underline these in your Bible. In verse 36, we see that the first title that's used of the Lord is actually used by John the Baptist. He says, behold, the Lamb of God. But the disciples responded affirmatively to that. And so then in verse 38, they call him Rabbi, which means teacher. That's a title of respect. But then in verse 41, we see that as they approach Simon Peter, they say, we have found the Messiah. That's an undeniable title for them that would have meant he was the one the Old Testament promised who would come and save the people of God. And then we see that this is kind of a long title, but it is a title in verse 45. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. That's really a title. It's not a descriptor, it's a title. Him of whom Moses and all the law and the prophets wrote. That's saying, we found the guy that the Bible talked about, that all of Scripture talked about. We found him. And then again in 49, Nathanael, he's the last one, and boy, he rolls it on thick. He says, Rabbi. And then he says, you're the Son of God. And then he says, you are the King of Israel. You know what's interesting? Every time somebody says to Jesus that you're the King of Israel, he never denies that. That's interesting. All throughout the Gospels, he never denies that he's the King of Israel. So we see here that you must follow Christ to be his disciple, and following Christ means that we follow Christ with our head. Secondly, I want you to see today that following Christ means that we must follow Christ with our heart. We must grow in our affection for God. There must be something that happens inside of us. It's not just an intellectual change, but it's a change in the things that we love. And so for us, this leads to an upward orientation in our feelings. And so now we are loving God in worship. You know, listen, people who are followers of Christ, it changes how they respond to the musical portion of a Christian worship experience. You know, Christians are kind of unique. We sing songs and we sing them in major keys many times. Many times they're joyful, they're celebrative. People that have joy in them and worship, they sing. Some of the men in here will say, well, I don't sing. Well, that's funny because I saw you singing the Kentucky fight song at the basketball game. Saw you singing the Louisville fight song at the basketball game. See, we do sing about things that are important to us. And when there's joy, we get on board with that. We've got to ask ourselves here in this, do I have a new passion? Because listen, if you're following Christ, there will be a new passion that is birthed in you, a new orientation for you. And we see this in the commitment the disciples make. All of them leave many different things to just follow Jesus. Imagine that. We know Peter was married. He's really the one we know was married. Probably many of them were married. Maybe not John, he was so young, but many of them were married. We know Peter was married because later on Jesus heals his mother-in-law. Okay? Can you imagine that cell phone conversation? Yeah, babe. Not going to be home this evening. Yeah, I met this dude. He said for me to follow him, and I don't know, I think he's for real. I don't know how long I'm going to be gone.
I don't know who's going to cut the grass. I don't know. We'll work out the rent later. But baby, listen, you're asking me all these questions. I don't know. All I know is there's something going on with this guy, and I've got to follow him. Now, right now, every lady in this room is thinking, what was Peter thinking? But there was a new passion that erupted inside of him that caused him to follow Christ. Jesus was greater than anything else in his world, and so he was willing to give up everything else in his world to follow that which is greater. I think we see something of this in Jesus' comment back to Nathanael. Did I tell you who I thought Nathanael was a minute ago? Or did I skip over that part? I didn't tell you? Okay, thank you. Thank you for listening to Matt. Okay, so Nathanael is listed by name only in the Gospel of John. We don't find Nathanael really referenced in any of the other Gospels. But every time we see Philip referenced with another disciple, it's always Philip and Bartholomew. Now, I personally believe that a lot like Peter has another name, okay? It's really Simon. I personally think Nathanael is another name that Scripture uses, and rightfully so, for Bartholomew, okay? So Bartholomew, he goes with Philip. Every time we see Philip in Scripture, Bartholomew is with him. And so, boom, that's who I think probably Nathanael was. But look at what Jesus says to Nathanael in verse 51. And he said to him, Jesus said to Nathanael, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Truly, truly is an expression that only happens in the Gospel of John, and we find it in the Gospel of John 25 times. And Jesus uses it to set aside things that are fixing to blow you away. And he says, truly, truly, or the old King James says, verily, verily. Okay, and you know, in the modern vernacular, we may say, fo-sho. I mean, come on. I want to tell you something that's for real. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say unto you, you'll see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This is clearly a reference back to Genesis chapter 28. Nathanael would have understood that. Jesus was referencing Jacob. Jacob, who had stolen the birthright from his twin brother, his elder brother, Esau. And when his father passes away, Jacob just knows that Esau is going to kill him, and he's right. And so he runs for his life. And according to Genesis chapter 28, the first day of his life, he actually runs, what best we can tell, about 43 miles in a day. You gotta be scared to run 43 miles through an Israelite desert to get away from your brother. How mad did you really make your brother, right? And so he runs this enormous distance. And the Bible tells us in Genesis 23, at the end of the day, he finds a rock and he places his head on the rock and he looks up at the stars and he goes to sleep. And in his sleep, God appears to him in a vision. And he has a vision of a ladder that is rooted in heaven, on earth, but reaches up to heaven. And on that ladder, there are angels who are ascending and descending. Angels are going up, they're going down. They're going up, they're going down. They're traveling up and down that ladder, communicating back. And in fact, he sees that as a sign that God has not abandoned him, that God is doing things not just in heaven, but on earth. And he names that place Bethel, which literally means house of God. Look at what Jesus does to that understanding here. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.
Now we see everything explicitly referenced from Genesis 28 here except for the latter. The angels ascending and descending are referenced. But here, what are they ascending and descending on? The Son of Man. Do you get it? Jesus is the ladder. Jesus himself, the Son of Man, is the ladder. And God's activity with mankind is mediated by the personage of Jesus Christ. Everything that God is doing in this earth, it happens. As Jesus has a ministry, God is ministering to people, and people are sending their prayers back up to God, and God is ministering to people, and Jesus is the ladder. And what Jesus is saying to Nathanael and to the others that are hearing him is he's making an emphatic statement about how everything is going to change. Your passion is going to change. Whew. Here's what's crazy. I was preparing for this message this past week, and on Tuesday afternoon, I was thinking, man, I need to, because Shannon had a crazy week and she has some job obligations. And normally on Mondays, we meet together and we talk about our worship service for the coming week. And Shannon, because of her job obligations, was not able to be here on Monday. I may have even put this on a post-it note. I can't remember. But I thought to myself in my brain, I said, I need to text Shannon and tell her we need to sing that angel song on Sunday morning. You know, that I know who goes before us. I know who stands behind. The God of angel armies is all on our side. Well, in classic Brother Rob fashion, I forgot to text her. I didn't email her. I didn't even send her a smoke signal. But did you notice what we sang this morning? Aren't you glad we have a worship leader who's led by the Spirit of God? Even when the pastor forgets to text her. Right? We see here how God ministers to people, and that should change everything for us. Well, real quickly, let me show you the last thing we need to see. So, you've got to follow Christ to be his disciples. This changes our head. It changes our heart. But also we see how following Christ will change. We've got to follow him with our hands. So we've got head, heart, hands. And what we see here is that we must grow in our service to God. This means that we can't just live for ourselves, but it reorients us. It leads to an outward focus of our living. And if you want a diagnosis in your life, ask, do I have new behaviors? Do I have new habits? Are there new things that happen in my life? We see this in the actions the disciples take. I want to emphasize two actions that they take. First of all, and I've already kind of alluded to this, they physically follow Christ. That means that they leave some things behind to follow Christ. But second, I want you to notice what many of them do. Andrew's a great example of this. We see that Philip is a great example of this. When they become followers of Christ, one of the first things they do is they reach out to people that they love and they care for, and they say, come and see what I've found. Like we sang this morning. I didn't think to ask her to sing that song. But come and see what the Lord has done. Come and see how God is changing lives. I met a guy and he changed me. And so Peter, I love you, says Andrew. Come and see who he is. Philip to Nathanael, come and see who he is. Listen, our world is dying. It needs us to spread the light of Jesus. We are a city set upon a hill, shining forth the gospel light. And God has called us to be salt and to be light. He has called us to proclaim his glorious truth to the world. And if you're not proclaiming that, if there's not a change in habits in your life, I've got to ask you, friend, are you truly following Christ? I've been reading a biography written by Eric Metaxas on the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is probably a name you don't recognize, and I'm going to do my best to rectify that this morning. He was a pastor in Germany in the pre-Hitler era. He was about the age of 28 when the National Socialist Party came into power in Germany. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a man who understood that the Word of God was full of the call to come to Christ, and he immediately saw how many of the ways that the National Socialist Party, we know them as Nazis, how the Nazis were excommunicating even followers of Christ who had a Jewish background. There was no place for them. And then that led to them excommunicating anybody who was non-Aryan. Bonhoeffer's twin sister was married to a pastor who was a Christian by proclamation. He was a Christian by his own profession, but he had Jewish parentage. He was kicked out of the church. Bonhoeffer wrote a book. It's translated in English as The Cost of Discipleship. Actually, in German, it's just called Discipleship. But in that book, he says, Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ. So in other words, if you're not following Jesus, your faith experience may be nothing more than a social experiment. You like coming to church because you hang out with good people. It may be only a moral decision. You like hanging out with Christians because you feel like that they best represent a morality that appeals to you. But I want to tell you something. If there's no Jesus in your Christianity, then there's really no Christianity in your Christianity. We have to follow Christ. In modern times, Pastor Francis Chan has said it this way. He said, we never grow closer to God when we just live life. It takes deliberate pursuit and attentiveness. We have to say, God, I want to follow you. I want to live for you. And can I tell you something? Now, listen, I'm going to tell you something. I don't want you to misunderstand me. If you'll buy into that, you will be incredibly satisfied in life. Now, I want to be very careful. I don't want you to misunderstand me because I don't want you to think that Christianity is a step to somehow your personal fulfillment. Okay? Because God is worthy of your worship and your praise whether you're fulfilled in the way you think you should be fulfilled or not. But man, do I agree with Augustine, who said hundreds of years ago in a prayer to God, you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. God, we're yours. You made us. And until my heart finds its resting place in you, Lord, I'm just going to be restless and miserable in this life. And that's what it means to be a follower of Christ. That we would follow Jesus with our head, with our hearts, with our hands. And if you're not a follower of Christ today, my invitation is for you to come and to begin that journey where you are a follower of Christ. Let me say to you, there are many here, and I know you, and I believe you have an authentic faith experience. But that does not mean that we don't get to a place sometimes when our faith walk is sideways. And we have to course correct. The Bible calls that repentance. It happened in the life of the disciples. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. But he had to course correct. Right? And maybe today this message leads you to a place where you realize you need to course correct. Maybe you need to course correct by loving God better, by seeking Him to study your word, to expand your mind. Maybe you need to love God better by saying, God, birth in me a passion so you can love God better with your heart. Maybe you need to love God better by serving others more so you can love God with your hands, however God is leading you. Friend, would you just follow Him? Follow Him. Father, I come now in the name of Jesus, and I pray that you would help us to be followers of Christ. Lord, I pray that the preaching and teaching of your word today has been clear. And Lord, I pray that it would have its work of conviction in us. God, we might realize that in the places where we are not following you, that Lord, we need to follow you. Lord, I thank you for Jesus who came. Lord, he is the ladder. All the blessings of God and the work of God in this life happen through the person of Jesus Christ. And Lord, today, though I can't see it physically in my heart, I can see angels descending and angels ascending. And the work of the Holy Spirit happening in my life and in the world around me because of Jesus. And Lord, I pray for those here today who don't know him. I pray that you would help them to give their life to Christ today. And we pray it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.